On the second Sunday of Advent, we hear stirring words from the book of Baruch. This book may have been written in the first century before Christ, but the authorship is attributed to Baruch, who was the prophet Jeremiah's secretary centuries before during the Babylonian exile. The first readers of Baruch were hearing words of promise for those spread out all over the world in the Jewish diaspora in the time just before the birth of Christ. Baruch paints a marvelous picture of what God wants to do for Jerusalem and all of Israel. Jerusalem is to put off its robe of mourning and misery, will be wrapped in the cloak of God's justice, that is, God's faithfulness to God's covenant with Israel. All the scattered children of Israel will be gathered back home, and all the nations of the earth shall behold Israel's glory. Every lofty mountain shall be made low, and the depths and gorges will be made level, so that the dispersed people of Israel may return speedily to Jerusalem. The language of Baruch is lush and expansive. But from where we stand, we know that what Baruch was promising was not going to be realized in human history in any obvious way. The diaspora would continue, and Jerusalem is going to be in for very tough times under the Romans, culminating in the destruction of the city, the ruination of the temple, and the almost complete dispersal of the Israelites in 70 and 135 AD. It seems as though the very opposite of what Baruch prophesied came to pass. Is there any way in which Baruch's prophecy was fulfilled? I think so, but in a very different way from what folks expected. Luke's gospel today tells us about the very beginnings of God's fulfillment of Baruch's prophecy. Luke makes it clear that the emergence of John the Baptist on the scene is of world historical and salvation historical significance. He tells us that by naming the Roman rulers in charge of the civilized world at the time, as well as the Jewish high priests. John emerges from the Judean desert, the wilderness, that place of austerity and deprivation where one wrestles with demons and deepens one's union with God. He appears preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, John is telling the people, God's judgment is descending on Israel because of its infidelity to the covenant. To protect yourself from divine judgment, admit your sinfulness, and let yourself be baptized as a sign of your desire to belong to the remnant of the righteous, those who will be spared God's judgment. Now, the Gospels portray John as preparing the way for Jesus, and yet John and Jesus' messages are distinct. It's a bit subtle, but I think it's really important, the difference between them. When Jesus went public, he announced, according to Mark's gospel, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus first announces good news, the arriving kingdom of God, and invites people to welcome it, to let themselves experience its graciousness. And then, only then, he invites them to let that kingdom, to let God acting as king, bring about the response of repentance, of turning from whatever prevents the kingdom from having deep effect in their lives and in the life of the community. John preaches calamity and the way to avoid it. Jesus preaches, first of all, the arrival of grace, goodness, gift, and then the response of repentance to that great good news. I see God's promises to the author of Baruch realized in a very focused way, namely, in Jesus and in his followers, a remnant in comparison with the whole of Israel. God's victorious coming to Israel was not something that simply enveloped the nation and transformed it magically almost overnight. Rather, it took the form of the arrival of Jesus, anointed by the Spirit, and the 12 and the other disciples whom Jesus called into being as the holy remnant, the new Israel, that would give historical expression to God's victorious grace. I think the pattern is this. God wants all people to be saved, that is, to enter into profound and lasting communion with God. God works at this in history by first choosing a small nation as the leading edge of God's project, Israel, and then over time selects from within that nation a remnant of the faithful to carry on the promise for the sake of the nation Israel and for the sake of all the world. God, I think, is always seeking minority movements, individuals and communities that are open to God's action, and works with them for the sake of all. God even, I think, works with minority movements in our own individual selves, finding that vulnerable place in us where God can stoke deeper love or greater hunger for justice for the sake of the rest of us that might be, you know, toddling along a little more slowly. But God's into minority movements, not as because God's an elitist, because that's how God sees how God can work something for everybody. I think Advent is a season that invites us to take seriously our role as part of God's minority movement, as the people to whom God can work for the flourishing of our world. One way we can do this Advent season is by indulging in something that our contemporary American culture does not really encourage, namely yearning, deep yearning for what only God can do for us. We have all manner of hopes in our hearts these days, for ourselves, for our families and communities, for the Parises and San Bernardinos of our world. Some of these hopes may well be realized, others may not. But this is a season in which our yearning can be radicalized, can be deepened, and be directed to God, who is totally bent on the flourishing of creation, a flourishing that will happen for us and in us, but not without our cooperation. We all have our roles to play, of course, but what I want to emphasize this morning is that we are invited in this liturgy to yearn, to long intensely for the salvation, the wholeness that only God can give. To yearn is to be vulnerable. To direct one's yearning to God is to long with a holy longing. Now, yearning is not the whole story, but Advent reminds us that it is meant to be our deepest stance during this time, expressing trust in God and deep acknowledgement that we are creatures and are called to long for what God most wants to give us, God's own life and love. And all else we fundamentally need. Can we yearn until it hurts? Not for the sake of yearning, but for the sake of allowing God to give us what Isaiah longed for, what Baruch longed for, what John the Baptist longed for, what Jesus of Nazareth longed for, the whole making that only God can provide. As we celebrate this Eucharist this morning, may its power open up an enormous cavity in our hearts for the God whose reign is dawning in our midst. For we are called to be part of that minority movement through which God works God's purposes slowly, patiently, relentlessly.
Our community recognizes in you the workings of the Spirit. Our prayer is that God, who has begun this work in you, will see it to completion. We look forward to that day when we will share with you in the Eucharist. Until then, go in peace. Now let us join the Universal Church in professing our faith using the Apostles' Creed at number 175 in the hymnal. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. As we prepare the way of the Lord, let us ask the Lord to make the crooked way straight and the rough places smooth.
First, let us pray for the church. May we always use God's gift of